The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Good morning, guys. You can be seated. How are we doing? Good. For those of you guys who don't know me, my name is Justin Curtis. I'm one of the pastors here at Coram Deo. It's certainly a pleasure to be here with you, and especially to be with you here on Father's Day. So for those of you fathers out there, I want to wish you a happy Father's Day. It truly is an honor and a pleasure to be walking with the dozens and dozens and dozens of fathers that make up Coram Deo. My life really is blessed by the fact that I'm able to walk with Jesus alongside of you guys. So for those of you out here who call Coram Deo home, who are fathers, happy Father's Day. And for the rest of you, make sure you call home today, okay? And wish your fathers a happy Father's Day. One quick announcement. If you weren't here last week and you didn't hear, J.D. Sinkfile is going to be here next week to preach at Coram Deo. For those of you guys who don't know J.D., he's one of our church planters who is in Cape Town, South Africa. Planted Box City Church roughly about a year ago. And he is now stateside for the week, and he's going to be preaching here next Sunday. So if you know him, I'm sure there's great anticipation for that. And if you don't, I urge you to come back to be able to be here next Sunday, be able to celebrate God's grace in his life and what's been going on in Cape Town, South Africa. That all being said, please open your Bibles, if you have them, to Psalm 104. If you're new to your Bible, it's basically just open it up right in the middle and you get to the Psalms. Find 104, it's right in there. As many of you know, we have been working through the Psalms so far this summer. While you're turning to Psalm 104, what I want to do is I want to read a quote to you from Martin Luther, who is one of the great reformers of the 16th century. Listen to what he has to say about the book of Psalms. He says, "The Psalter is the favorite book of all the saints, for in the Psalter, the true believer, whatever his circumstances, may find psalms and words which are appropriate to the circumstances to which he finds himself, and meet his needs as adequately as if they were composed exclusively for his sake, and in such a way that he himself could not improve on them, nor could find or desire any better psalms or words." And I think what he's saying here resonates with many of us. It's the idea that no matter your situation in life, no matter whether you are excited or terrified, whether you are calm or anxious about something, or delighted or dejected about something, by searching and diving into the Psalms, you're going to find something that resonates with you. But the Psalms is not just meant to tap into your emotions, it also taps into your intellect. Luther goes on to say, "If you get hold of the Psalter, you will have in your possession a fine, clear, pure mirror which will show you what Christianity really is. You will find yourself in it and know yourself, and God himself, and all his creatures." And I think this last statement really summarizes well where we're going this morning in Psalm 104. Today I want to focus on two of the most astonishing things about God that in all honesty we seem to take for granted. And that is God's reign as the creator and sustainer of the entire universe. What I want to do this morning is I want to look at Psalm 104, and I just want to walk through verse by verse by verse, and I want to talk about God. I want to talk about his sovereignty, his attributes, his size, his scope, his power, his majesty, his wisdom, his goodness. And then towards the end, I want to answer two questions that I think we need to answer in response to who God is, what he has done, and what he continues to do in our midst. So that's our plan for this morning. Would you please pray with me as we enter in? Father God, thank you for the opportunity to gather. I thank you for the opportunity to have our affections stirred for Christ by entering into a body of believers that is the church, and to be able to worship, to be able to confess sin and profess our faith. I thank you that that you've given these things to us for our good and for your glory. I think one of the common threads for people here this morning is there's a desire to know you more fully for who you are. And I pray that you would illumine our hearts this morning. I pray that you would remove the veil from our eyes that keeps us from seeing you as majestic and as powerful and as just amazing in our eyes. I pray that you would reveal yourself in that way. And in doing so, I pray that our hearts would be stirred, that we would be worshipers and followers of you and worshipers and followers of Christ. I pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. All right, Psalm 104 is a hymn of praise, and it begins with a call to worship. So we're just going to start in verse 1 and get going. Psalm 104, verse 1. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my God, O Lord my God, you are very great." And in reality, this is exactly what we've been talking about the last few weeks, that our God is great, that He is the sovereign King over the entire universe. He is so great, in fact, that it goes on to say, "You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of His chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds His chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes His messengers winds, His ministers a flaming fire." Now, in all honesty, looking at this text, it doesn't tend to translate very well to us. I mean, it sounds good, doesn't it? It sounds big, majestic, but in Omaha in 2010, this text doesn't translate very well to us. So what I want to do is I want to clarify it this way. Our God is so majestic. He is so big. He is so powerful. He reigns as a sovereign king. And you do not impress Him. Like, in this way, God is not impressed by your lucky designer jeans and your Coach handbag. Okay? It says here, He is clothed with splendor and majesty. Now, it's okay if you have those things. I just want to tell you, God is not impressed. In the same way that God is not impressed with your four-bedroom home on a quarter acre and your well-manicured lawn. Listen, it says that God lays the beams of His chambers on the water. Right? In the same way, you are not impressed when you see me drive away later on this morning in my 97 Nissan Altima with well over 100,000 miles and a smashed inside view mirror. God is not impressed by whatever it is that you drive. It says He makes the clouds His chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. Traffic is not a problem for God. He just causes a breeze. All right. But there's more. Let's pick back up in verse 5. It says, "He sets the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they may not again cover the earth." What the psalmist is doing here is just unpacking for us God's role in creation. God set the earth on its foundations. But you need to understand about how this took place. It wasn't as though God was just walking around the heavenly realm and He tripped up on the earth and figured, okay, that's not a good place for it. I'm going to go put it on this foundation over here. All right? Genesis 1:1 says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, which means that before He created those things, there existed nothing. Our God created everything. Everything, and as much as everything that He wanted out of absolutely nothing. This should make your head hurt a little bit, okay? Like, if you want to leave here and you figure, okay, it's time for us to build a new house, you are going to be limited by your credit score, you're going to be limited by how much you can put down on a down payment on a home, on what raw materials are available for you to be able to build. God is not limited in that way. If you, for work or for school, have to go create a presentation, You're going to be fenced in by your knowledge of technology, your knowledge of the subject, your ability to use the language. All right? God is not fenced in. He knows everything. Okay? You leave here today, you're going to go make yourself a lunch. You're going to be restricted on what you can make yourself based on what things are available, what food you have, what ingredients you have, and in all reality, your creativity in being able to create something. For most of us, it's peanut butter and jelly. Our God is not limited by raw materials. Our God is not limited by stuff. He makes as much of everything that He wants out of absolutely nothing. God absolutely reigns as the creator of all things. But it goes further than that. Look at verse 10. He says, "You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Besides them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man and oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness and it is night. When all the beasts of the forest creep about, the young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening." Here's what this is saying. God is not only the creator of all things, he is also the sustainer of all things. This portion of the psalm finishes by saying man leaves in the morning, goes out to work, and then comes back in the evening and does this day after day after day after day. And this is the reality for a lot of us, you know. I mean, we wake up at about the same time. We take the same trip to work. We work in the same space. We stay there the same amount of time. We go to lunch, typically at the same place. We might order something different, but really we have the same routine. We leave work. We think, okay, I'm going to go to the gym. We don't go to the gym. We just go home and eat, right? It's the same routine. But what this text is saying is while you are doing this, God is doing so much more everywhere. Okay? I want you to try to wrap your mind around this. Our God, who sustains all of creation, knows every event which flows into every other event that affects every other event which leads to every other event, and he knows all of those events at every possible level. Right? This is so big. God is so majestic. He knows everything about everything constantly, and he keeps track of all of this without experiencing any sort of heartburn or insomnia. Our God reigns as a sustainer of all of creation. And the text also says that God not only provides just the basic necessities for man, but he goes on out of his goodness to give us much more than what we need. Like, he gives us wine for gladness of our heart. He gives us oil and makeup to make our faces shine. So, follow me on this. God, in his grace, allows rain to fall down from the sky. And it waters the vineyards of California and all the grapevines out there. And then man comes through and gathers these grapes, and then they go through the process of vinification, which I had to look that up. That's the process of winemaking, okay? And creates wine. That wine is then bottled. It is shipped. Okay, people go to stores. They purchase. They bring it home, and they drink. And it brings gladness to their heart. God's sovereign over this. But it goes even further. Like, occasionally when you have like a husband and a wife, and they're drinking a little bit of wine, experiencing gladness in their hearts, and then they have relations inside the covenant of marriage. You have one cell from the woman, one cell from the man come together. In that one cell between the two, there's this DNA strand, this DNA code with 3 billion characters in it, knit together, obviously pointing out that we are all fearfully and wonderfully made in God's image. Scientists say that in that one tiny cell, if you were to take that DNA strand and you were to unravel it, it would be 6 feet tall. God begins a process of multiplication of that cell. It becomes an embryo, then a fetus. 9 months later, it's a baby. And get how big God is in all this. There are 130 million babies born every year. And God is orchestrating it all. How big, how wonderful is our God? Verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. For Christmas, my wife Tracy and I, we got 2 gifts that were awesome. Okay, one of them was a fire pit. And if a little piece of advice, if you're trying to figure out how to missionally engage with your neighbors, get a fire pit. Put it out in your driveway. Start a fire. The first time your neighbors are going to peer through the blinds, okay, they're going to be like, who are the fools over there lighting a fire in their driveway? Right? The second time, the third time, they're going to come out. All right? And trust me, after about 45 minutes, half hour, I mean, roughly about that amount of time, right, these people are going to want to talk about their life. They'll talk about God. They'll talk about Jesus. Right? There's something mesmerizing about a fire. But that was just one gift. The second gift that also was really, really good for our family was a zoo pass. And we go to the zoo often. You do that when you have a zoo pass because it doesn't cost you anything, right? So when you're trying to save money, you just go wherever's cheap. And a couple weeks ago, Tracy, myself, our daughters, Naya and Leah and some other family went to the zoo. And we were going through the aquarium. And it was interesting to walk through the aquarium because we rhythmically over and over again, we just try to tell Naya, who's our 2.5-year-old, we tell her that God created everything. We try to constantly remind her of this truth. And as we were going through, Tracy and I started to get like taken back by the fact that God created all these fish, right? And when you look at the different types of species, the different types of fish, just the number of them, like you get taken back. And my wife, she goes, it's ridiculous how wise and creative God is that he's made all these, and all we're looking at is a small, tiny, stupid aquarium. And I started looking around because I didn't know if you could say that at the zoo, like call the aquarium stupid. It's kind of like the prized possession there, right? So I'm like, yeah, honey, that's right. She goes, no, consider the vastness of the ocean. There are species of fish that we are constantly finding new, all right? As we travel deeper and deeper and deeper into the darkness of the sea, we're finding new creatures over and over again. How wise is our God? How creative is our God? I mean, just dwelling in this text over the last couple of weeks, I have to be honest with you, I've just been blown away by God's creation. On Tuesday night, I had a meeting in Bellevue, and I was driving Highway 370 back to Millard. And you probably don't remember, Tuesday night was just one of these crystal clear nights. The moon had just that little sliver in it to where it shined forth enough, but you could just see the entire moon, right? Just the shadow of the moon was just etched in the sky. So I'm sitting there thinking, I'm driving home, that's cool. What else is out there, right? So I went home and I talked to my friends at Google and Wikipedia, and they told me just to go to the search engines. So I went there, and I started to look. What else is out there? And what I found was the star, right? It's the largest star that we've seen to this point. All right. And it's absolutely amazing when you think of this star. It's called Canis Majoris. It's the biggest star that we've found. It is 5,000 light years away from where we are right here. That means nothing to you. One light year is equivalent to 6 trillion miles. How vast is that? Okay? I was looking, and there's this guy who was talking about this star, and he said, this star is so big that if the Earth were a golf ball, and you were to set this Earth down, the golf ball down on the ground, Canis Majoris would be the size of Mount Everest. 6 miles high. If the Earth were a golf ball, he went on to say, he said that you could fit 7 quadrillion Earths inside this star. That means nothing. Let me clarify it this way. That means you could cover the entire state of Texas, Dallas, Houston, Austin, West Texas, the mess that that is. You could fill the entire state with golf balls. 22 inches deep. You're not even a speck on one of those golf balls. And yet God loves you and sent His Son for you. How majestic are His works. Verse 27. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Here's what this text is saying. From the moment that God breathes life into your body until the moment that you finally exhale for the last time and return to dust, God is sustaining all of it. The first question that we have to answer in response to this is why? Why did God choose to create this world? There's a lot of different answers out there. I think one of them that many of you heard, and we can even take a straw poll, raise your hand if you've heard this, that God created the heavens and the earth because He was bored and He wanted to experience fellowship with man. How many of you have heard that as a viable option for creation? Okay. That's a great idea if it weren't for the Bible. And because of the Bible, it's actually absolutely ridiculous to think that God, before the creation of time even, as He existed as the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was lonely, and then His response was to create you and me, all the while knowing that we would rebel against Him and that He would have to send His Son to the cross to reconcile us back to Him. You and I were not created for fellowship. We're not that big of a deal. So why? Why were we created? The psalmist is going to transition into a prayer. He's going to help us answer that question. Look at verse 31, verse 32. He says, "May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in His works. Who looks on the earth and it trembles? Who touches the mountains and they smoke?" This text is showing us that God created the heavens and the heavens of heavens and the heavens of heavens and the earth for His glory and His joy. And this is the story of the Bible. All right? All of the Bible points to this reality. Let me give you two verses. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork." Revelation 4:11 says, "Worthy are You, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. God desired to create the universe to demonstrate his excellence. The creation shows his great wisdom and power, and it is something that he finds great joy in. And honestly, as image bearers of God, I think we can all relate to this. Like, my daughter right now is back in the children's ministry, right? She's coloring a picture. I'm going to go back there in roughly 20 minutes, and I'm going to pick her up. And the first thing she's going to want to do is she's going to want to show me her creation, right? For me, this is my yard. Last night, I get home. I was out of town most of the day. I got home. One of the things I needed to do was mow my yard. I love my yard. Love it. Right? You can ask my wife. After every time that I mow, I go, I grab her. We walk out on the deck. I say, honey, how does it look? She goes, looks great. I'm like, yes. Yes, it does. Okay? There's something innate in us that just finds delight in our creation. This text says that God created ginormous sea animals just to play and frolic in the ocean. Our God created for His glory and for His joy. That leads us to our second question. How then are we to respond? How are we to respond to our God who reigns as the creator and sustainer of all things? I surfaced one answer earlier. I don't think it's the right response, and that's just to take everything for granted and act as though he doesn't exist. I want to propose a different response. And that is that because our God reigns as the creator and sustainer of all things, he absolutely demands, and rightfully so, our worship. Our God demands our worship. And I'll be honest with you, 5 years ago, I'm sitting in this room as a non-Christian. I'm hearing about this God. My response is, yes, he does demand our worship, for sure. And then about 20 minutes later, I'd be driving home, and I'd be wondering, what does that mean? Because something tells me it's more than just singing a few songs on a Sunday. And in all reality, over the course of the last few years as I've been around more churched people, I've come to find that there's a number of you as well who don't exactly know what it means to worship. So what we're going to do is we're going to go back to the text one more time. And I want to show you how the psalmist responds in worship. And he's going to give us three marks of what it means to be a worshiper of our God. Verse 33. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. There is a direct correlation here between a singing and praising God. We don't deny that, right? A rightful response, according to the scriptures, to who God is to sing praise. But praising God involves more than just our voices. It also involves our heart and just in our nature delighting in who God is. Like, we need to get past the idea that worship is limited to what we do here, right? When we finish and we sing our last song, that is not the end of worship. That is the beginning of our worship. There's a number of you who are going to be going to the College World Series at some point this week, right? When you go there, we do what the psalmist does, right? We open up our senses. We look at how great is God that he created competition, that he created baseball and aluminum bats and fireworks and bratwursts. Those things are there not just so that we can consume them superficially. Those things are there so that we can delight in our God who gives us those things for His glory, for His joy, and for our good. So the first mark, according to the psalmist, is to praise God. The second one is in verse 34. He says, may my meditation be pleasing to Him, for I rejoice in the Lord. What it means to worship God is not only to sing praise, but also to walk in obedience. This is what the psalmist is saying. He wants his life, he wants his meditations to be pleasing to God. God is pleased when we submit to who He is, when we submit to what He says and we walk in obedience. And honestly, this is a right response. This is the response all over Scripture to who God is when He reveals Himself. There's one classic example in Romans chapter 11. You don't need to go there, but just listen. The Apostle Paul, at the end of Romans 11 and at the beginning of Romans 12, clearly communicates. The Apostle Paul, basically, he busts into a psalm and he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments! How inscrutable are His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid?" And he goes on to say, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." And after he's done praising, he follows it with this verse. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." All throughout Scripture, there is a direct correlation between worshiping God and walking in obedience. What it means to worship is to obey. The final mark of worship is a little interesting, and when you read it with the rest of them, it has kind of a weighty turn to it. So I want to read this, and I want you to picture yourself as being in the temple the first time this came out. It's a bold turn, and it's got strong language. Back up in verse 33, he says, "I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to Him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more." Now, here's the truth about this. This is not necessarily a vindictive statement. Okay? This is the psalmist just responding to the Creator God. He's just saying sin doesn't fit in your plan. There is a great discontentment in his soul because of sin. You see, because of sin, all that was good, all that was perfect and beautiful about creation has been corrupted. There's been decay. There's been loss. The psalmist here is just communicating it wasn't meant to be this way. Life was supposed to be different. And there's just this discontentment with sin. And I'll say this as clearly as I can. You cannot possibly praise God for who He is and be content with sin at the same time. If you've gotten yourself to a place to where you are content with your sin in your own heart, or even just sin in the world around you, that should throw up a red flag. Because that might be an indication that you're not actually following Jesus. The three marks of worship that we see at the end of Psalm 104 are giving praise to God, walking in obedience to God, and being discontent with sin. So I think there's three questions that have to be asked, and I think you need to respond, not to me, but to yourself. Is there in you any desire to want to praise God? Is there in you any desire to want to walk in obedience to God? And is there in you any desire to just see sin wiped away? Is there a discontentment over sin that you see in the world and that you see in your own heart? I think if you're here this morning, if you're interested in the things of God, even if you're a skeptic, I think you have to do yourself the justice of answering those three questions. But here's the trick. What if your answer is no? What if you don't desire these things? Let me close with this. We don't just worship God because He's the creator of the universe. To be a Christian, all right, it's not unique just to worship God because He created everything. Eastern religions, Western religions, the New Age movement, all across the board, right? People praise and they worship God for being the creator of everything. But here's what's unique about Christianity. We not only praise God because He's the creator of all things, but we praise Him also because we are a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." So if your response to those questions earlier is no, and you're worried about that, your response isn't just to pull up your bootstraps, to work harder, to try to do things, to try to muster up these types of emotions. The truth of the gospel is that because of what Christ accomplished, we are a new creation. We have new desires. We have new intentions. Our world is reoriented around something completely different than it was before. You can't do that to your own heart. Only God can. So if you don't have these desires, but something in you desperately wants to, our response, I mean, really is the same thing that Randy said last week on the video. God, create in me a desire for you. Create a desire in me to want to praise you. Create in me a desire to want to know your word, to walk in obedience. God, do this in me. As Christians, we worship our God because He is the creator and the sustainer of everything. But we also worship because we are a new creation in Christ. Therefore, our response should be the same as it is at the end of the psalm, where he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord." Let me pray for us. God, the thing about knowing you this big is that it tends to rock our little kingdom. And there's a number of us here, myself included, that needs to see that happen more often than it does. I pray that you would be at work right now in response to hearing your word, that you would be convicting a number of us this morning for how we take you for granted. I pray that you would stir in our hearts a worship that sustains longer than a couple hours on a Sunday. We can't do that ourselves. We need you to do that. God, we need to be in awe of you. I think we do desire to want to know you better than we do. So create an awe in us. Create a worship in us. Stir our affections for you and for your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.